This morning's passage comes from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It may be found on page 239 of the New Testament section of the Bible in the pew in front of you, and hopefully also on the screen behind me. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar, and in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. Amen.
Well, good morning. My name is Ryan Pemberton, and I'm the Minister for University Engagement here at First Pres Berkeley. I'm also married to a very pregnant woman who is due in just a couple of weeks. So if I happen to scoot halfway through the sermon, please don't be alarmed. Personally, I was born in the 80s. I'm a child of the 80s, which means that my picture of the future, and in particular the year 2015, was basically summed up by Michael J. Fox wearing self-lacing high tops and riding a hoverboard. So you can imagine my disappointment when 2015 came and passed and we are not wearing hoverboards. Of course, there were many other disappointing, heartbreaking events that were left out of the Back to the Future series that I did not see coming. Maybe you as well were taken aback by the explosion of violent race relations in our country. The thousand upon thousands of fleeing refugees struggling to find safe space across the globe. Perhaps you, too, did not see the seemingly unthinkable act of someone who made a decision to enter into sacred space and to carry out a murder on those worshiping. If I were to use just one word to sum up 2015, it would be the word hurt. And if I were given a second word, it would be the word fear. And so if I were asked what I think we all of us desire most in the year ahead, if I were to keep asking until I got to the very bottom of all of our other answers, it might sound something like this: the love of God and its perfection among us. And that's just what John is writing about in the text read for us this morning. So in our time together, I'd like for us to reflect on three things. First, John's warning against a certain disembodied knowledge of God. Second, his assurance of our abiding hope in Christ. And lastly, his promise of God's love brought to completion among us. But before we get any further, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this space and for this time, which has been reserved for the telling and the retelling of your story, which is, of course, the good story. Father, I thank you for these words from John. Help us to hear them anew. And above all else, Lord God, grant us the boldness and the courage to live into these words. For the glory of your Son's name, we pray. Amen. In case you haven't noticed, Berkeley was flooded this past week by thousands of students who have returned to this city. Staff, faculty, and students alike are all preparing for another semester. If you've just returned to Berkeley and are here joining us this morning, welcome. We are thrilled to have you. If you're a grad student and have been around, we are so glad you're with us as well. For many, this past week means a return to lectures and libraries and labs. It means a return to late nights of studying and turning in your paper at precisely the last minute. And again, before long, though I hate to remind you, very soon you'll be sitting down for finals. And to show what, exactly? In a word, knowledge. Knowledge of the material you have spent all semester long studying. As many of us prepare for a whole new semester, and as so many others among us are influenced by the Cal culture, given our church's location, and as we all turn together to this text, it's worth asking, how do we measure knowledge? Now, by this, we may be sure that we know him, John writes, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I've come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And in such a person, the truth does not exist. After spending the better part of a day reading commentaries and different translations of this text, I was on my drive home recently when I was struck by an image. It was an image of John meeting with me here in my office at First Press. And taking a look around my office in this image, he noticed a piece of paper on my wall, a framed piece of paper. It's a very expensive piece of paper. It reads, Ryan J. Pemberton, Master of Theological Studies. And after he had stopped laughing at the absurdity of such a title, I imagine John regaining his composure and asking me a very serious question. How did they test this? And at that point, I would probably most likely turn to my bookshelf and begin walking him through all the books that I've read, books on biblical studies, on patristic theology, on the Reformation, and theology in the modern era. Most likely, I'd offer to read him some of my papers on Christology, or the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or perhaps, if he was interested, Karl Barth. And at that point, I would get very excited to begin telling him about my master's thesis. And I think it's at this point that John would probably politely cut me off. And he would say something like this. Ryan, did they take a close look at your life? You see, what John is trying to show in this letter is that when it comes to knowledge of God, it is not enough to ask about someone's understanding of history, doctrine, and facts, important though those things are. What he's trying to point out to his readers is that knowledge of God must always be embodied. It must have legs to move and hands to serve. He's arguing for a lived epistemology, you might say. And what can be a fairly heady community here in Berkeley? John's critique of disembodied knowledge is an important point for us all to consider, student or not. In his book, Philosophy as a Way of Life, Pierre Hadot challenges how most modern people tend to think about philosophy by reminding us what ancient philosophy was. Hadot points out that students originally worked with scholars not only because they were attracted to their intellectual work and to their ideas, but because their very lives embodied a different way of being in the world, which students wanted to be nearby, wanted to be shaped by. Philosophy in the ancient world was already, above all else, a way of being and a style of life, Hadot writes. Philosophy then appears in its original aspect, not as a theoretical construct, but as a method for training people to live and to look at the world in a new way. It was about shaping people into certain kinds of life. The university is a place where people have gone for centuries for training, not just in order to get a job, but to be shaped into the kind of people who will go out and positively shape and contribute to the wider culture by their lives. Likewise, what John is telling us today, just as much as his original audience, is that Christianity is not merely knowing a set of propositional truth statements but about knowing God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and being formed into His likeness. According to John's understanding, knowledge of God looks more like formation, we might say, than facts. It looks like obedience. Indeed, one of John's primary concerns in this text is to point out the absurdity of saying we know God if our life looks nothing like God's desire for our life. If we say, I've come to know Him, John writes in verse 4, but we don't actually obey His commandments, we are a liar. We are self-deceived. We are a walking untruth, is how John puts it. And while John's words may sound particularly harsh to our ears, he's actually doing the very pastoral courtesy of pointing out the obvious. Look, he says, to claim to know Jesus and not to listen to Him, well, that's to live a lie. Or to put it the other way around, to know what God is like is to obey God. To know what Jesus is like is to obey Jesus. But of course, in a culture that worships individual autonomy above all else, obedience is a four-letter word, isn't it? Can you think of a more unpopular word than obedience? I struggled to when I was putting this together, but here we have it. We cannot get around it, cannot get away from it. If we are to know God, according to John, we must obey God. One of the best things I've done since moving to the Bay Area and starting here at First Pres over the summer is to sign up and take part in a St. Ignatian prayer exercise class hosted by New College Berkeley and actually co-taught by two members of our church, Susan Phillips and Jill Boyce. And as part of this class, I actually have the benefit of getting to meet regularly with Susan Phillips as my spiritual director. And we were recently reflecting on some scripture that we had been praying through over the Christmas break. And I shared with Susan the fact that in Luke's gospel, really early on, something stood out to me that took me aback. The scene in which it said that the young Jesus was obedient to his parents. The Lord of all creation, obedient to his earthly parents. It's a novel thought, isn't it? I told Susan I wasn't sure why this text was so sticky in my mind. She said it probably had something to do with the fact that I am now a parent and soon to be a parent all over again, which could be true. But then she went on to say something that has stuck with me ever since. She said, when I think of obedience, Ryan, I think of listening. And this understanding of obedience as listening, I think, is quite helpful because it begs the question, what voices are we listening to? Not merely what voices are we hearing, but what voices are we attending to and also acting on? At any one time, there are so many voices coming at us, we would be schizophrenic if we were to try and act on them all. We simply have to choose. In every aspect of our lives, we are always making choices to follow this voice, say, rather than that voice. None of us, the religious nor the non-religious, are so free as our autonomy-worshipping culture would lead us to believe. We are always making choices to listen to and act on a voice or a set of voices. And the voice we choose to follow shapes us in profound ways, right? You are what you eat. Garbage in, garbage out, and so many other familiar adages all add up to say pretty much the same thing in their own way. Our surroundings and our inputs shape us in profound ways. From the news to entertainment to advertising to our own community, at any one moment, we are all faced with any number of different voices that, if we let them, will shape us in different ways. And the thing we must remember is that we have a choice. In a New York Times interview, the novelist Marilynne Robinson put it this way when she was asked about the greatest lesson she ever received. We were positively encouraged to create for ourselves minds we would want to live with. I had teachers articulate that to me, she says. You have to live with your mind your whole life. You build your mind, so make it into something you would want to live with. Nobody has ever said anything more valuable to me. And of course, as Christ followers in the East Bay, if our goal is to be more like Jesus, which I certainly hope it is, then we must choose to attend to and act on that voice above all others. And of course, at this point, the question just begging to be asked is, are we? Are we really? Or are we merely listening to our own idea of Jesus and what he has to say to us? The one who only says those things we like, but who never actually challenges us. Because if we're to truly know God, John says, then we must listen to and act on the words of the real, living Jesus, the one revealed in the reading and preaching of God's word, the one revealed in prayer, the one revealed in this, in the coming together of God's people in community, and in our participation of the Lord's Supper. And friends, if we are doing those things, we will undoubtedly be met by the Jesus who refuses to be put into our back pocket so that we can pull him out at an opportune time to support merely our own position. We will undoubtedly be met by the Jesus who, just when we think we have read it all before, speaks into our lives anew and surprises us. My wife, Jennifer, and I, we first met in high school. We began dating. We dated for 5 years through college. This coming August, we will have been married for 10 years. Very soon, there will come a point when we've actually been together longer than we have not been together. And yet, even after all this time, even when I think I have her all figured out, Jen goes and does something that still surprises me. Because, of course, my idea of Jennifer is not the same thing as the real living person, Jennifer. And what I want to know, what I want to grow closer to and more intimate with, is not my idea of my wife, but my wife as she actually is, in all her uniqueness. Likewise, we must keep coming back not only to our own idea of Jesus or what we remember him saying, but to the person of Jesus, the one who comforts the afflicted and who challenges so often the comfortable. If we really want to know him, if we really want to be made into his likeness, then we must come to him day by day, attending to his words for us, and most importantly, acting on those words. As John puts it in verse 6, whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. Did you notice the little bit of wordplay there? If we're to rest in Jesus, we must move like Jesus. Movement is key. This is not a static obedience. It is an obedience that moves and acts and goes. The most cerebral among us need to be reminded that ours is a faith that is always embodied, always active. To be a Christian is to walk in step with Christ. Not merely to think like him, but to move like him. If we are to be Christ's presence in a world that longs, I think, more than anything else, oftentimes without knowing it, for Christ's presence, then we must be moved by Jesus. And that happens as we follow him. So what we're talking about then is not some form of righteousness as a great moral achievement on our own part as we work off the to-do list. It is rather a gift offered to us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way. How to practice this righteousness of Christ? In a word, it means following him. The disciples, of course, the earliest disciples who knew nothing of him, did not know who Jesus was first and then decide to follow him. They followed him precisely because he called them. And it was only in following him that they began to see who this man was, what he was up to, where he was going. This is a lived knowledge, which created in them a different shape to their life that they would not have had otherwise. To know God, then, is to obey God. That's the first lesson from this text, and very briefly, I promise, I want to point out two more important things that John says to us in this text before I conclude. First, a word of assurance. My little children, or my dear children, probably a better translation there, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And what this shows us is that according to John, there is most certainly a right and a wrong way for our lives. The goal, he reminds us, is the right way, is righteousness. The goal is that the original followers of the way would not fall from the way, that their lives would be marked by righteousness and holiness and the best possible meaning of the words in a way we struggle to comprehend because things like self-righteousness are so off-putting. That's not at all what he's talking about. The kind of holiness that is from God is not off-putting, but always enticing. Always alluring, always that which we desire most, even when we aren't sure what we desire at all. That's John's goal for us, he writes. And that remains our goal, even when we miss the mark. But, he writes, but if anyone does sin, and as soon as John writes the word but, we know that this is a man who knows his audience. He knows that we are a people who, like Paul, struggle to comprehend the fact that the very things that we wish to do, well, that's precisely the things we most often don't want to do. And the things that we don't want to do, typically that's what we find ourselves doing. I don't understand what I do, Paul writes to the early church in Rome in one of the most honest statements of the human condition I think that has ever been written in Scripture or otherwise. And John is intimately familiar with this human condition. John knows that even with the best intentions, we too can be led astray. But, he writes, if that should happen, I need you to listen to me very carefully. Are you listening? Don't forget this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In case you should stumble, you must remember all is not lost. Why? Because sin is actually no big deal and we don't need to worry about it all that much? Well, no, actually sin is a very big deal. In fact, our not sinning is John's very reason for writing, he says. But all is not lost even when we do precisely that which we don't want to do because we have an advocate. Or for those of us who can't hear that language anymore, a priest friend, as Eugene Peterson puts it. One who is righteous and who is even now living and interceding on our behalf. So even if you should stumble, John assures us, don't lose hope. And then he concludes this bit of his letter with a promise. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. And did anyone else's ears twitch at that verse? Is there something funny going on there? How in the world can divine love, which must always be by definition perfect love, be anything but perfect? I think there's two things to point out very quickly here. First, rather than referring to a quality of God's love, John's speaking to the completion of God's love, of it hitting its target. And second, the language in this person is key. John is not talking about God's love in the abstract reaching its goal, but God's love in this person. Embodied in this individual, embodied in these legs and in these hands in a tangible way that people can see and feel and know. Surely you must know people in whom God's love seems more abundant than in others. It's in this person, the obedient one, that God's love has reached its goal. John's point is that our obedience, our listening to and acting on God's word as we follow Jesus, brings into both our individual as well as our collective body the fullness of God's love, as it was always meant to be. And is that not our heart's deepest longing? When the news in the papers, as well as in our lives, is so painful that even to hope anymore seems hopeless. Is it not God's perfect embodied love that which we desire most? When our heart is heavy with hurt for others, for this community, what, we might ask, could we possibly want more than that? And if that is truly what we want, then John's letter has just one thing to say to us. Just one thing. Go. Move. Act. Because God's love is complete in us when it moves us to act. So for Christ's sweet sake, as well as for our own sake, friends, walk as Christ walked, so that God's love may be brought to its fulfillment among us, not just here in Berkeley, but indeed in all the world. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we thank you that you are not a God who is far off, but who draws near to us, and in drawing near to us, calls us to yourself. Lord, give us ears to hear and courage to move so that this world might know you, your love, and ultimately your redemption. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.